according to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29. There we'll be reading verses 9 through 24 of Isaiah 29, which is found on page 589 in your Pew Edition Bible. Or page 590, I'm not sure, but Isaiah 29, beginning at verse 9. This is the passage that Jesus quotes as he confronts the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. Isaiah chapter 29, we'll begin reading at verse 9. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk but not with wine. Stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord says, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed to say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they shall sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now for our gospel reading, for the text for our sermon this morning, let's turn to Mark chapter 7. In the New Testament, you have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be reading Mark chapter 7, which is found on page 842 in your Pew Edition Bible. Mark chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 1 through 30. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him," that is Jesus, "with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die." But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, again we confess to you our sin of hypocrisy. So often we are very much like the Pharisees in this passage. We care more about what's on the outside and how we look and how our actions and words are perceived by others. We care more about that than we care about what's inside. But we know that Jesus looks at the inside and he sees the evil that is in our hearts. And so we come asking your forgiveness. We come seeking the good news of the gospel, that our sins have been dealt with, nailed to the cross of Jesus, and that in him we can have hope for a new life, hope for renewal and restoration. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we're looking at Mark 7, another run-in that Jesus had with the Pharisees. I remember that one of my professors, Dr. Beach, once used an illustration to help explain the problem with the Pharisees. Imagine that someone gives you a house, a beautiful house, and the view is spectacular. There's this big picture window, and it's situated just perfectly to see mountains and waterfalls, and it's aimed so that you can catch every sunset. It's glorious. And the guy who gave you this house says, hey, keep that window clean. I don't want you to miss a thing. Well, this is what the Pharisees do. They start obsessing over the window. They clear off every little spot. They wash it down with Windex and vinegar and whatever else you can think of to clean that window. They've got this whole closet full of squeegees and cloths and buckets just dedicated to the maintenance of this window. And whenever the guy who gave them the house comes and visits, they're all like, oh, look at the window. Look at how shiny it is. There's not a streak on it. I mean, you know, there was a fly that landed on it this morning. And let me tell you, I gave it an extra polishing just to be sure it was clean. And they keep talking about the window. And they've totally missed the point. They haven't spent any time looking at the scenery, watching the sunset. They're just obsessed about the window. Well, in our passage today, Jesus warns the Pharisees, and he warns us, not to miss the point of God's word. The Pharisees were a conservative party. They wanted to conserve the traditions and practices of the past. Jesus doesn't care whether you're conservative or not, but what he does care about is the heart. And the Pharisees had gotten to the point where they had no clue about what the actual point of the laws and practices and traditions that they were trying to conserve. They had no clue what the point was. They misunderstood the word of God, and they misunderstood it fatally. You might say they read the Bible upside down. They cared for the window, but not the view. And that's going to be our first point today. The Pharisees read things upside down. But then secondly, we'll see that Jesus reads the heart. And then third, we'll see how the gospel of Jesus turns us upside down. So first, we'll look more at how the Pharisees read things upside down. So here in chapter 7, a bunch of Pharisees were watching Jesus. And the whole conflict starts out with a very simple thing. They're like, Jesus, some of your disciples didn't wash their hands before they started eating. If you don't know the culture that Jesus lived in, that almost sounds like something that would happen at a preschool. Well, hey, he didn't wash his hands. But there's actually this whole tradition. This has to do with the Old Testament cleanliness laws, the laws that were spelled out in Leviticus. If you touched a dead animal or a dead human being, if you had some infectious skin disease like boils or rashes or sores, which all came under the heading of leprosy, if you touched mildew or your clothes got mildewy or if there was mildew in your house anywhere, if you had any kind of bodily discharge, if you ate meat that was considered unclean, if you did or touched any of these things, then you would be considered impure. You would be considered stained and defiled. You'd be considered unclean yourself. And if you were in that unclean category, either temporarily or permanently, you couldn't be around people. You were cut off from the community. And an even bigger deal, you couldn't enter the temple. You were cut off from God and the community, at least until you washed yourself. And the Pharisees were very in tune with these cleanliness laws. They kept talking in verse 3 and verse 5 about the traditions of the elders. See, over time, people who were concerned about taking the Bible seriously had developed a whole system. Not just don't touch dead bodies, stay away from anyone with a boil on his face, and don't eat pork. They turned it into, well, okay, my unbelieving neighbor raises pigs. And what if I shake his hand or accidentally touch something that he touched, and then a particle of pig uncleanness gets on my hands and then I eat, then would I technically make myself unclean? Or what if a woman is having her time of the month, which makes her unclean, and she followed all the rules, she kept herself separate until it passed, but now I'm over at her house for dinner, well, what if she sat in this chair while she was unclean? Would that technically make me unclean? That's where this whole tradition of the elders came in, to keep yourself safe from accidentally becoming unclean in any of these ways. So they would always wash their hands in a very traditional way. They would always wash their plates and their cups and their chairs. They would wash everything. And so we think that maybe the Pharisees were a bit bizarre, that they were this weird, super obsessive group that went around persecuting Jesus. But we often have an inaccurate view of who the Pharisees were. We think of them as this weird sect all off by themselves. But the Pharisees were not a separate class. The Pharisees were a grassroots movement within Israel. People from any class and any occupation could be a Pharisee. There were scribes, there were priests, but there were also tradesmen and farmers who would identify as a Pharisee. It was a bunch of people that were banding together under a common banner of religious convictions. And what drove them was very simple. They wanted to start taking the scriptures seriously. Because when they read the scriptures, they saw two things. First, they saw the promise of the Messiah. The promise that someday God would send a Savior, a King who would free God's people and bring completeness and wholeness to the world. And the second thing they saw in scriptures is that our God is a holy God. The God of the Bible, the true God of this world, is a God who is so beautiful and perfect and good and complete that he cannot stand the hurt and the brokenness and the darkness and the ugliness of sin. It offends him because sin is an act of rebellion against God as the sovereign king of the universe, and sin is an act of rebellion against the way that he created us to be. To put it bluntly, God hates sin. And so they saw these two things, the expectation of the Messiah and God's desire for holiness. And so the Pharisees' motto became, we want to take the scripture seriously, so we're going to take those two things and live our lives in the light of them. So you could say that their motto became, when the Messiah comes, we want him to find us living faithful, holy lives. That's not a bad motto. So you can see how the Pharisee movement became very popular. It latched on to people's hopes of the Messiah. It got people back to the Word of God. And those are very good things. But the problem was, as they developed, the Pharisees started reading the whole thing upside down. You could say that they started reading the sentence backwards. Instead of saying, when the Messiah comes, we want him to find us living faithful, holy lives, they started saying, when we live faithful, holy lives, then the Messiah will come. Well, do you see what happened? Originally, this was a religion of hope. The Messiah is coming, so let's start living like he's coming. But now, the Messiah coming really depends on what we do. Once we're good enough, once we impress God enough, then the Messiah will come. So it's not a religion of hope anymore. It's a religion that's centered on impressing God. Their focus became on, what reward can I earn? How can I do things that will make God like me more? My motivation for living that holy, faithful life is so that God will accept me based on what I'm doing. And that's where all the extra rules and traditions came in. Because if I'm earning my place in this kingdom, then I've got to be perfect. If I have to keep myself clean, if I never even touch a pig, let alone eat one, if I never sit on a chair without cleaning it first, if I pray the right way, if I do my devotions just right every morning, if I make sure that I don't hang out with the wrong kind of people, well then when Messiah comes, he'll give me the greatest rewards in his kingdom. So you can see how this is a problem. They're reading that sentence backwards. They're looking at the picture upside down. They become so concerned with impressing God and earning their place in his kingdom that they've lost sight of what matters. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah in verse 6. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Yeah, they say they're doing this in the name of God. They say that their concern is with staying true to Scripture, but they miss the whole point. Verse 7, they just look at the Bible and all they see is rules for them to follow, boxes for them to check, ways that they think that they can please God and earn his favor. So look at what Jesus says in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus says, you've boiled down the word of God to useless external behavior. And Jesus follows it up with an example in verses 10 through 13. He says, you know the commandment, honor your father and your mother. Part of that commandment is respect for your parents. And that respect includes caring for your parents when they get older. You offer what help and what care you can. And in Jesus' time, it was very much expected that part of that would include a financial support. But apparently, some of the Pharisees found a way around this. They would declare that portion of their money that should go to helping their parents as korban, that is, they would declare it a gift dedicated to God, set apart for God's work. We don't know what they did with this money. Maybe they gave it to the temple. Maybe they gave it to the local synagogue. But whatever they did, they weren't using it to help support their parents. See, the reason they were doing this is probably giving the money directly to a religious cause is much more public. It's a much more quantifiable act than putting in money and time and care for your parents that you do in private. And by choosing this public act of outward devotion rather than the private act of love, the Pharisees would assume that here's one more way that I'm pleasing God and earning his favor. The entire Pharisee movement had become an upside-down external focus on religious acts in an effort to get God on their side, an attempt to earn God's blessing. The Pharisees always get the harshest words from Jesus because they completely misunderstood what the Word of God was all about. Remember that sentence they started out with, when the Messiah comes, we want him to find us living faithful lives. They turned it upside down. If we live faithful lives, then Messiah will come and reward us. They were no longer living out of hope. They were living out of pride and spiritual greed. They were trying to take God's good law and use it to impress God and further themselves. That's where all their traditions that they valued so highly came from. So in verses 14 through 23, Jesus says, look, you're missing the whole point here. And that's our second point. Jesus reads the heart. Think back to that window illustration from the beginning. The Pharisees have been obsessing over the wrong thing. That's what happens when you hold on to the system but not the underlying thought. That's what happens when you read the Bible upside down, starting with what we do, the faithful lives, and not with why we do it, because Messiah is coming. So Jesus tackles this whole cleanliness issue. He says, yes, we have all these cleanliness laws that you've been obsessing about with the pigs and the dead bodies and the leprosy, but you haven't understood why those laws were given. That system was meant to be a picture. Let me explain. It's like something that I was told in seminary. The number one rule to live by if you're a pastor is to brush your teeth before you go to the hospital. It's actually quite simple. It all boils down to that. Brush your teeth before you go to the hospital. Because if you're visiting someone in the hospital, you're probably going to be in very close quarters. You're going to be talking a lot. And fresh breath can go a long way in making the difference between brightening someone's day or making a frustrating situation even worse. And it's the same with a job interview. You're meeting with someone important, so you clean yourself up. You don't want to smell bad. The long and the short of it is, always brush your teeth before you leave the house. And this whole Old Testament system of clean and unclean was supposed to reinforce basically that same simple point. When you come into someone's presence, especially if that person matters, you want to be clean. And this is especially important when coming into God's presence. The cleanliness laws served as a visual aid that helped the people recognize their spiritual uncleanness. Help them recognize their need for purification before they come to God. All this talk and preoccupation about being unclean in the Old Testament was meant to remind them of how holy God is. If you're worried about bad breath when you're meeting with your boss, you should be even more worried about sin when you're meeting God. Because like I said, the whole point is that, yes, we are all unclean before God. And that outward action of making yourself clean before you came into God's presence was meant to remind them of how holy God is and how sinful we are. So the window is the cleanliness laws. And what you're supposed to see through the window is the holiness of God. But the Pharisees obsessed over the wrong things. They focused on the window, not on the view. They tried to use those cleanliness laws to make themselves holy, as if washing your hands the right way could actually make a difference with God. So Jesus says, I agree, we are all unclean before God. But where does that uncleanliness come from? It doesn't come from acne, or dirty hands, or sitting in the wrong chair, or shaking hands with a pig farmer. Jesus even says, you know what, you could even go and eat a pig, which was a no-no according to the Old Testament, and it wouldn't actually defile you. I mean, it's eventually going to end up in the toilet. That's what Jesus says in Greek. It's the things that end up in your heart that make the real difference. Jesus, being the Word of God come in the flesh, knew what the heart of those strange Old Testament commandments were. And the author Mark picks up on that in verse 19. He sees what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you know what? All foods are actually safe to eat. They're given by God. The restrictions in the Old Testament were just training wheels to teach you a bigger lesson, a lesson that unfortunately the Pharisees hadn't learned. It's not the stuff that ends up in your toilet that makes you unclean. It's the stuff that comes out of your heart. Jesus says, in our natural state, we are unfit for the presence of God. In our natural state, our hearts are full of wickedness. You might look around and say, well, what's wrong with this world? Why is this world so miserable? Why is there hatred and strife and injustice? Why do our relationships fall apart? Why is there so much hurt? Well, Jesus says, human beings are what's wrong. We're what's wrong. It's what's coming from every human heart that makes the world the way it is. Well, maybe you don't like to hear that. Maybe that's a hard thing to hear. But the more you live in this world, the more you get in touch with the brokenness you see around you, and the more you get in touch with your own heart, the more you see that Jesus is very accurate in his diagnosis. No matter what we do, no matter what programs we try or philosophies that we put forth, we can't clean our own souls. An outside-in cleaning will never work. That's what the Pharisees were trying. Well, let me just change my behavior and adhere to the right code and check the right boxes, and then my life will be clean. But Jesus says, no. Your heart is still full of sin, evil thoughts, sexual lust, greed, hatred, murder, envy, idolatry, deceit, pride. All of those things live in your hearts, and no number of hand washings will ever expunge that guilt. You can't clean yourself. That's ultimately what the Old Testament laws were trying to get across. You can't earn your way into God's presence. You can't impress him. Your heart is too full of sin. You've fallen too far away from the way he created human beings to be. Jesus addresses the heart, and he opens our eyes to the evil that dwells in each of us. And no one with evil in his heart can stand in God's presence. So now our final point, how the gospel turns us upside down. The story of the Syrophoenician woman in verses 24 through 30 is put here as kind of a case in point to illustrate how the way of Jesus, the way of the gospel, is so different from the way of the Pharisees. In this story, a woman approaches Jesus because she has a problem. Her daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit. And it's interesting that the author of Mark uses that word, unclean spirit. I mean, later in the story, he just calls it a demon. But in verse 25, he calls it an unclean spirit, making sure that we realize that this story is connected in a very important way to the discussion about cleanliness that Jesus just had with the Pharisees. So verse 26 makes sure to draw our attention to the fact that this woman is a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She's not part of the covenant community, the Old Testament people of God. She has none of the religious or moral or cultural credentials necessary to approach Jesus. She's about as opposite to a Pharisee as you can get. But she comes in uninvited, and she begs Jesus to help her. And then Jesus responds. Verse 27, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, that seems very rude. Even from our standards, and we love dogs, we think it's very rude for Jesus to compare this woman to a dog. Especially in Jesus' day, dogs were stray scavengers. They were wild and dangerous and dirty. In Jesus' day, people like the Pharisees would call all Gentiles dogs because they're unclean and separated, and there's no reason for us to ever have anything to do with them. But Jesus is not insulting this woman, not the way the Pharisees would. First of all, the word he uses here for dog is actually the word for puppy. So even in these words, we can see that Jesus is speaking to this woman with affection. And Jesus is using this image of a meal to say something important to her about the history of redemption. He says, you know, when you're sitting at the table, you first feed your children, and then if you have anything left over, then you can feed it to the puppies. Jesus is saying, I've come to Israel first, because to them was the promise. Through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, the promise came. So I'm coming to them first. As Jesus fulfills his role as Israel's Messiah, salvation would then be unlocked not just for Israel, but for the whole world. But first, Jesus had to go to the cross. This is the same thing as Jesus' little comment about food earlier. That yes, while Jesus was on this earth, he didn't eat pork. He perfectly followed all the Old Testament laws. But with his death and resurrection, the time was coming when those symbolic ceremonial laws would be abolished. All foods would then be clean. And even more important, all people, Jews and Gentiles, would have the gospel preached to them. Think of the book of Acts. This was driven home to the Apostle Peter in a very dynamic way. Peter was still following many of those Old Testament laws about eating and the way that he behaved. But then one night he had a vision of all kinds of meat, including pork and shellfish and things that were formerly considered unclean in the Old Testament. And then he heard a voice saying, "Go and eat these things." And that vision is what gave Peter the courage to then go and baptize a family of Gentiles. It's especially interesting to think of that story of Peter as we read Mark, because from very early on, the church has believed that Peter had a hand in writing the Gospel of Mark. So the connection between foods being clean and the idea of Gentiles coming into the kingdom, that's a very Peter thing. And they're being linked here in this story in Mark 7. But back to what Jesus is saying. In this period before the cross, Jesus' first responsibility is to function as Israel's Messiah to the people of Israel. But this woman is bold. She said, "Yes, I understand that, but even now, crumbs can fall from the table, can't they?" And Jesus is delighted with her faith and her boldness, and so her daughter is healed. This woman understood the purpose of Israel's Messiah better than any Israelite does. Remember what's been happening in the book of Mark as we've been studying it lately. Over and over again, we're being asked, who is Jesus? And again, the disciples are clueless. We saw today the Pharisees, the ones trying to take the word of God seriously, totally miss the point. But this woman understands Jesus' mission. This woman is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to actually understand one of Jesus' parables. She understood her own unworthiness, the thing that the Pharisees didn't see. The Pharisees, who had all the Old Testament, all the teaching, and all the traditions of Israel, they couldn't see that they were unclean and defiled on the inside. But this woman knows it. She realizes what her place in the story is, a Gentile on the outside. She doesn't question Jesus when he says, "In this story, you're the one under the table, at least for now." She knows her unworthiness, but she also hears the call, the offer of the gospel. She hears the affection and the love of Jesus. She sees him as the one who can bring hope to a hurting situation. And so she comes to Jesus. She knows that he is her only hope. So she's not going anywhere else. She's sticking with Jesus. And that faith is what led to her daughter's healing. If you realize how defiled you are on the inside, if you realize how much you deserve to be left on the outside, the darkness of your heart, the brokenness of your life, the hopelessness of your situation, then you'll realize that you can't come to God in your sin. It'd be a million times worse than going to an interview with bad breath. To come into God's presence as a sinner is to experience the wrath of God. So you have two options. You can try to impress God. You can work harder. You can develop all kinds of little habits. And you know what? Maybe on the outside, you'll look good. You'll look like you've got it together. You might be seen as an upstanding member of the church. That's what the Pharisees were. They were admired and respected. But they couldn't fool Jesus. As Isaiah said, they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So the second option is the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. She knew that she was an outsider. She knew that she didn't belong. She knew her life was a mess, but she knew that Jesus was the answer. You can't impress God on your own. You need Jesus. That's what he's done as a Messiah. He died to pay the penalty for the sin that's in your heart. And he lived a perfect life, the only perfect life, perfect on the inside and the outside. He pleased God on your behalf so that you don't have to. If the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament were supposed to be the window through which God's people saw their sin and their need for the Messiah, then the life of Jesus is the perfectly clean window through which we see the love and the welcome of God. Through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, you can be made whole. You can be restored to a loving relationship with God. You don't earn it. You can't. It's been earned for you. And that will turn your perspective upside down. Because humans, even born-again Christians, we still have that sin in our hearts. And one of our biggest sins is pride. So even now, the Pharisee mentality can creep in. We can still read the Bible the wrong way. We still think that somehow we can impress God. When Jesus comes back, we say, I want him to find his church living faithfully, and that's great. But the Pharisee in our hearts can twist that into, I'm going to live faithfully so that when Jesus comes back, I can earn his favor. We turn the gospel of hope into a system of selfishness, just like the Pharisees. We adopt their mindset. We say, sure, we all need grace, but it's kind of, you know, I'll give 5 or 10%, and then Jesus can give the rest. But that's not truth. Get to know your heart. You need 100% grace. You need all the work of Christ. The Pharisees want to start with what we do and then work our way up. What we do makes us good people, and if we're good people, then God will bless us. So like the Pharisees, we'll run all over the place doing public, outward acts of Christianity, but when we're called to do the private, small acts of love, like helping our parents, well, then we find that the Pharisee has very little love in his heart. It's crowded out by the selfish desire to earn our reward, to earn our place in God's kingdom. Because for the Pharisee, it's all about me and what I do and how impressive I am. But the gospel turns us upside down, which is to say it puts things back in the right order. Not the order of our sinful heart, but when we understand the gospel, we see God for who he is. We see what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we're given new identities. What was unclean is now clean. What was outside is now welcome at the table. That's what happened when Jesus died and was raised. Now our identities are found in Christ. So we know what forgiveness is, and we know what love is. We're no longer obsessed with making God like us, because we know that he does. He's proved his love for us in Jesus Christ. So instead of focusing on setting ourselves apart and making more and more rules to make us more and more holy, we're now obsessed with living in the love and joy and freedom that is given us in Jesus. That's our identity. And it's only in that new identity that we then start working for the kingdom, not out of a desire for reward or to impress anyone. Not out of a need to make God like us, but because that is the power of Christ in us. That's how we see the commands of Scripture. That's how we view the law. That's how we live faithful lives. Not as a list of boxes we have to check to make us clean. No, we see this as the window that shows us the freedom of life lived in the kingdom. It's the window that shows us the life of love. So we reach out to unclean people with a message that there's cleansing in Jesus. We reach out to hopeless people, speaking of the hope that we now have. We reach out to outsiders, knowing that they're not going to somehow defile us. Instead, we welcome them to the table, just as Jesus has welcomed us to his table. Amen. Let us pray.